All right. Let's open our Bibles tonight to Ezra chapter 7. We're going to look at Ezra chapter 7 and 8 tonight. I've been so enjoying going through this and learning a great deal. And I think one of the reasons why this book really is ministering to my heart so much is just to see the faithfulness of God, you know, just how he has made promises to his people, and he's always fulfilled those promises. And if he has done that to the Jewish people, how much more, and just the same, would he do that for his church, made up of Jew and Gentile? And it's such an encouragement to me to know that God is, that Jesus is the promise keeper. In fact, in Revelation, it says one of his names is Faithful and True. There's no one else in the universe who can have that title, that name. Faithful, 100% faithful, always has been faithful, always will be faithful, forever on into eternity, and true. He is, he's the embodiment of truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no one like him. Isn't it true? And that's why we're here tonight. We're always coming back for more because we know that his resources are limitless. And I love this book so much. And I think, again, the reason is not only the promises that he has made, that he's fulfilled, but also it's such a wonderful time for the Jews. Having been through, the 70-year captivity and just their history had been so difficult, especially toward the end. And then Josiah, remember, coming on the scene, and he was just this great bright light, and then it just got extinguished. And then Judah just fell into darkness and then finally led into captivity. And they've been there for 70 years, and now they're coming out of it, God promising that he would bring them, God promising also that he would send them. He gave that understanding to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 25, I think verse 12, and also in Jeremiah 29, he told them that he would put them, he would send them, he would allow them to go into captivity, but there would be a terminus to it. And aren't you glad? Don't you wish that things before you went into them, you knew that they had a terminus? It'd make it a little easier to bear, wouldn't it? Like when you're suffering with some kind of malady, like some kind of stomach bug, and there's people, it's been going on for 3 weeks for them, you know, and you're on day one, and you're like, Lord, I hope this doesn't last 3 weeks kind of a deal. And for the Lord to say, no, it'll be done on the third day. And then you have this goal to look forward to, like it's going to subside after the third day. It's sort of like that. But God being faithful. Now, before we go on, I wanted to make a correction from last week. I started going, and I was ready to jump right on it here, but I want to address something from last week. Last week, we were talking about Haggai and Zechariah, them being post-exile prophets, meaning they prophesied after the children of Israel had come out of Babylon and into the promise, or into Jerusalem again. But I wanted to, I shared with you, if you remember, this this chart of Old Testament prophets and where they kind of fall in line. And I left out one by accident, and I wanted to make that correction. So this is the new and improved version. Okay? And bear in mind, when you're talking about pre-exile prophets and those prophets who ministered during the exile, like in Judah, you know, Ezekiel and Daniel were in Babylon when they were prophesying, okay? But there were prophets that prophesied before the exile, certainly before Assyria took the northern tribes captive, but also for Judah as well. And then you've got these two that stand alone and that prophesied during the exile, and then the post-exilic prophets, those were prophets like Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi that prophesied after the children of Israel had come out of captivity in their land once again, building their temple, and then they got lazy and God had to speak to them, and he spoke to them through these prophets. And so I wanted to just give you that update because there were a few errors on it from last week, and I just wanted to fix that. So, but anyway, as we get into this chapter 7 and 8, you know, God's faithfulness to the Jewish people is really quite incredible. You know, he allowed them to undergo intense persecution and even being taken captive, as we have already spoken of, into Assyria and in Babylon. And he was going to be faithful to his word. And again, tonight is another one of those messages that, you know, in fact, I titled it, "The Hand of Their God Was Upon Them," because from the moment they came out of Egypt until the kingdom age, which is yet before us, the kingdom age, we know that the rapture occurs and then a seven-year tribulation period, Christ coming back physically to the earth, terminating that tribulation period, and then ushering in a thousand-year reign. We call that the millennium. But God has been faithful to the Jews from the moment they came out of Egypt, and he's going to be faithful to all the promises, all the things that he has said he's going to do, even into the millennium. And certainly he's made promises to the church, too, that he's going to fulfill in those times as well. But notice that the prayer that Solomon made, and this will fit in nicely with what we're going to be looking at tonight. Solomon, when he first built the temple, and I'm only going to read a portion of it to you tonight, and it's in 1 Kings, and I want you to notice something in Solomon's prayer of dedication to the God of Israel as he prayed for this new temple. And again, just a small portion of it, beginning in verse 46 of 1 Kings chapter 8. Notice what he said. And Solomon is speaking about his people, about the people, the Jews. He said, "When they sin against you," so he's praying to God, "when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near." It's kind of interesting. He'd pray that, right? Way before it happened. "Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, and they repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, 'We have sinned and done wrong. We have committed wickedness.' And when they return to you with all of their heart and with all of their soul in the land of their enemies who led them captive, and they pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them." Notice this. It's almost like Solomon in his prayer to God was, God gave him a word of knowledge, like this is going to happen. I'm just going to tell you in advance. "For they are your people," verse 51, "and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God." So, you read something like that, knowing what we've already looked at, what the children of Israel now have gone through, and this is several hundred years later now, and then the Lord heard, certainly, the prayer of Solomon, and we will see through the prophet Jeremiah, which I'm going to read next in Jeremiah 29, that God would remind them of this while they were still in Babylon. You know, what God is that? That tells you that if you do these things, I'm going to allow you to be taken captive by your enemies. And then you do those things, and then he makes sure that you go into captivity. But before you go, he tells you how long it's going to be. And then when you're in the middle of it, he reminds you that he's going to deliver you at a certain time. I mean, what God does that? I mean, think of the grace of that. They didn't deserve that grace. Nobody deserves that kind of grace, but God gave that to him, because notice what he said in Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 10. He says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are complete." Now this was while they were still in Babylon, probably early on, God gave this to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah got this book to Daniel at some point, and Daniel understood, based on this prophecy that I'm reading to you now, that the children of Israel would go through 70 years. It says that in the book of Daniel. Daniel understood this by Jeremiah the prophet, by this scripture. And here it is. After 70 years are completed at Babylon, God says, "After 70 years, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. So the Lord, isn't this amazing? He is faithful and he's true. And this is one of the things to hang on to tonight, because if he's this way with them, he's this way with us too. He's not going to lie to us. He's not going to make a half-baked promise. No, when God makes a promise, he is the one who is able. He's the only one who can fulfill it without, regardless of the circumstances, because he sees history as if it's already been completed. He can speak with 100% assurity and accuracy that at this time I'm going to deliver you. I don't care what's happening. It's going to happen because I am God Almighty and I can turn the king whithersoever I will. Aren't you glad for that too? He is the true promise keeper. And in addition to all of this is the favor that God's faithful servants often have had upon kings and governments. I love what it says in Proverbs. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's a real wonderful promise. Certainly, when you think of this verse and you think of Joseph back in the book of Genesis, Joseph certainly had favor with Pharaoh and with Potiphar, became the second most important man in Egypt. Certainly Daniel had favor with Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and finally Darius. Certainly Zerubbabel and Joshua, as we've looked at the last couple weeks, they had a favor and a rapport with Cyrus, this ungodly pagan king, Cyrus, in 538 BC, and certainly Esther. Not too long after this whole deal with Cyrus, Esther, during the time of Xerxes or Ahasuerus, she found favor and rapport with Xerxes, so much so that she married him. And the Jewish people had this wonderful release of the fear of being exterminated by Haman and his plot. Now Esther goes before King Xerxes and exposes the plot of Haman and the others. And now they're set free, and now they have this autonomy. And certainly they can live. And what about Ezra, his favor that he has, that we're going to see tonight with Artaxerxes? Xerxes' son, Artaxerxes, around 458 BC, allowing the Jews to go back. And certainly Nehemiah, as we will see later on, he had favor with Artaxerxes as well in 444 BC. You remember that when we started the book of Ezra, that I said the book can be divided into two sections. The first six chapters really begin, it's the ministry of Zerubbabel beginning in 538 BC when they had come back from their Babylonian captivity, and Cyrus giving them the go ahead and rebuild their temple. And chapters 1 through 6 are the first section of this book. And tonight we're going to be looking at chapter 7 through the rest of the book, through 10. And which constitutes the second section of the book, where Ezra comes on the scene now at Jerusalem from Babylon, and he brings many others with him, and he reforms the hearts of those who had returned from the captivity. And so he comes after. But before we get into chapter 7, there's a few things that I want to share with you before we get into it. And between these two chapters, just to kind of frame it, I'm one of those people where I like to know where things are in history. I want to understand what's happening. And so you have to listen, I guess, or you could walk out. But I want to share this with you because hopefully it will help you put pieces together. Like, where does the book of Esther really fall? Well, guess what? The book of Esther, the events of the book of Esther fit right in between here between chapter 6 and 7. And so between chapter 6 and 7, there's a 57-year gap of time. And I know this chart is kind of busy, and I really made this for myself to kind of keep my head straight, but I shared it with you, and I can send this to you if you'd like it. Just give me your email address, or you can subscribe to our podcast, and this whole thing will be up there, and you can see everything. But so there's a 57-year gap right in here between when the temple was completed in 515. There's this 57-year gap, and you can see the kings that were alive and reigning during these times. And you'll notice in this gap of time that Darius had been king, and he finished his reign right around in this area right here. And then Xerxes became king, and he reigned from 485 to 465, just about 20 years. And the events of the book of Esther occurred, which was a 10-year time frame, literally from 483 to 473 BC. And these dates are pretty good because the Assyrians and the Persians, they kept phenomenal records. And so these are very accurate dates that I'm giving you. Because of their records were so fantastic. And also in this time, Artaxerxes became king in 464, and it was during his reign that the events of Ezra 4, chapter 4, verses 7 through 23 occurred. Now, what happened at that time? Do you remember? Because it's going to make sense as we go here. In Ezra chapter 4, verses 7 through 23, we read of Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their companions who wrote to Artaxerxes complaining that the Jews had been building this rebellious, evil city and is finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. And it was upon this hateful letter of these Gentiles that were angry that Artaxerxes had replied back, if you remember, and he said in Ezra 4:21, "Now give the command to make these men cease. Make these men cease, and that this city may not be built until the command is given by me." That's interesting. So initially he opposed them building their temple, going through everything. And all of this happened between 464 to 458 BC. And now we go 6 years go by now, and chapter 7 begins in the year 458. 458 BC. And let's look at verse 1. It says, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah." And he's going to go on and list some more names here. But before we go, again, Artaxerxes, he reigned from 464 to 424, a total of 40 years. And according to Plutarch, who was a Romanized Greek in the first century, in his famous work called Parallel Lives, he wrote biographies of Roman and Greek important people. And when he wrote this about Artaxerxes, he says that his name or his surname was Longimanus, Artaxerxes Longimanus, because his right hand was longer than his left. So this man had a birth defect where his right arm was longer than his left, and so his name became Artaxerxes Longimanus. And so, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meraoth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzai, the son of Bukai. These are really great names. What do you think? How'd you like to name your son Bukai or Uzai? The son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest. And so this genealogy that we see here from Ezra was necessary to show who Ezra was. The genealogy leaves no room for speculation about who this is. In fact, if you were to look at his genealogy, you can see that Levi, who was a son of Jacob, and then finally Kohath, he came from Kohath, and then Amram, and then from Aaron, and then we know that Aaron had four sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, and so Eleazar, all throughout this line, and there's some names that are missing here, just for the sake of brevity for this chart, otherwise it'd go along outside the page, finally comes to Ezra. So he's got this direct line from the Aaronic priesthood. And it was important for him to lay this out, that it was this Ezra, not other Ezras. Because listen, when you read the Bible, you're going to come across names, and sometimes more than one person had the same name. And if you're not careful, you will think, you know, when you read of Joshua, you know, when we started the book of, you know, when Zerubbabel and Joshua came back, you might be thinking of Joshua back in the Old Testament, and it's a different Joshua. So there are many people, very standard names, you know, like we have Mike or Mark or whatever, and these are very common names. And so you have to know who you're talking about. And God makes sure that we all understand who this Ezra is, because he's going to be coming back to Jerusalem from Babylon, and he's going to reform. He's going to basically open the hearts of the people and provoke them. Because they had gotten lazy now that they had got back in the land. And so, verse 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all of his requests according to the hand, notice, the hand of the Lord of his God upon him. And you know, I love how precise the Bible is. I love how precise it is. The Lord made a similar designation when it came to Isaiah the prophet. Do you remember in John chapter 12 that there is a liberal biblical scholarship that is held to a theory called the Deutero-Isaiah theory, a theory that basically that some believe that the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah was written by a different Isaiah, and then chapters 40 through 66 was written by a different Isaiah. That's why they call it the Deutero-Isaiah theory. What do you think about that? I'm not falling for it. I don't care how smart these people, because the language changes a little bit, and it's a whole different, 40 to 66 is a different thrust behind what he's saying. So the language is quite a bit different, and people think, well, it must be two different people. Well, what does the Bible say? Who are you going to believe? The PhD, the liberal scholar, and there's a lot of them. There's some really great ones, but there's some that aren't so great. Notice, let me just read this, because this is important, and this is kind of like what he's doing with Ezra here. He's making sure, do you know who this Ezra is? Well, the Lord did the same thing with Isaiah. It says in John chapter 12, it says, but though he had done, speaking of Jesus, but though he had done so many miracles before him, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Does anybody remember what chapter that was from in Isaiah? Isaiah 53. Remember that. Therefore, they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, not another Isaiah, but that Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Where does that come from in Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 9. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. So do you see what the Lord did? He already preempted this whole idea of people trying to do strange things and saying, well, this is really not the same Isaiah. God says, no, it's the same Isaiah, and here it is. Because he quoted from book 9 back in this chunk, and he also quoted from chapter 53 over here. The same Isaiah, right? Everybody got that? Same Isaiah. Who are you going to believe? I'm going to believe the word of God. Oh, my shoelace just came untied. If I move around again, this might be more interesting tonight. So this Ezra, he came up from Babylon, and he was skilled scribe in the law, and the king granted him all his requests according to the good hand, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And so Ezra was not only a priest, but obviously a skilled scribe. And this is mentioned more than a few times in Ezra and in Nehemiah. And if you think about this, what a great witness Ezra must have been to Artaxerxes for him to allow all of these things. You know, and if you think of it, the Lord is the one who deserves all the credit for this, because the Lord's work was working not only through Ezra's heart, working very wonderfully through Ezra, but he was also God working through Artaxerxes' heart. He was also working through Cyrus's heart back here. He worked through Darius's heart. He worked through Xerxes' heart and letting the Jews not be exterminated during the time of Esther. And now Artaxerxes, he is going to work on his heart to complete this thing. And we'll see this kind of favor that Artaxerxes had with Nehemiah to allow him to go back to Jerusalem, repair the gates and the walls when we get in Nehemiah. That'll be a few weeks from here in 444 BC. But notice the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. And this is really great because this phrase occurs six times in Ezra and at least once in Nehemiah. So it's a very poignant phrase, very important phrase. So in verse 7 it says, "Now some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, they came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes." So this seventh year of King Artaxerxes, if we do the math, it's 458 BC. 458 BC. And you'll notice as we begin this in verse 7 here, that this is going to be the second return. And there's a total of three returns of the captives in Babylon. They came back in three different waves, if you will. And we've already looked at the first one. There were about roughly 50,000 exiles that had returned to Judah from Babylon in 538 when Cyrus let them go. And we read that in Ezra chapter 2, 64 and 65. And now tonight in verse 7 of chapter 7, another return of an estimated between 4,000 to 5,000 exiles with Ezra in chapter 7 and 8. We're going to see those people, and that happened in 458 B.C. And then a third return, which we're going to get to when we get to the book of Nehemiah next, will be years from then in 444 BC, and this is the prophecy that Daniel had mentioned. And this is why the fantastic prophecy of Daniel's 70th week and that we're going to look at when we get to that part, okay? And so what is interesting to me is that the Jews, they had spent 70 years in Babylon, and it took from the time of Cyrus, his decree back in 538, until finally Artaxerxes' decree in 444, which we haven't gotten to yet. That's a total of 94 years, folks, for those to come back who would desire to come back. That's how long it took. They were in Babylon for 70 years, but it took 94 years for those three waves of people to finally come back. It makes you wonder, why didn't they all come back? After 70 years, you think about it, there's probably some reasons for this. Why didn't they come back? Well, perhaps some were too old to make the journey back to Jerusalem. I mean, 70 years, and if you were taken into captivity when you were 20, you probably died in Babylon, right? And if you were a very young person, 5, 6 years old, you might still be alive when you were let to go back home. And some people were born in Babylon, never knew any different. So why would I want to go back to a place I've never been before? I'm very comfortable here. I got my business. My job is going well. Everything is great. Why do I want to go back and go through all that turmoil to build a temple? My goodness, it's a lot of hard work. I think I'll stay here. After all, the 401k is great. The health and the dental is wonderful. Babylon, right? So, and perhaps some were getting comfortable in Babylon and became accustomed to their way of life. Perhaps some had not known anything else, and that was home to them now, so it could be. But they all should have come back. But if we were in that position, Americans, doesn't matter what nationality, we would have all done the same thing. There would have been a remnant that would have been excited to go back, and there'd be a good chunk of them that just, you guys go ahead. We'll send money, but go ahead and go. And so verse 8, back in our text. So Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. Now, The Bible doesn't give us like these dates that I'm showing with you, but those dates that I'm giving you are sure because of the history surrounding them. We know when these things happen because of other events that have happened in history. So it's easy for us to say that this was the Hebrew month of Ab, and it was around our July-August time frame in our Gregorian calendar, and we know the seventh year of the King Artaxerxes was 458. So notice verse 9, on the first day, and here he gives a summary, on the first day of the first month, he began, Ezra and these captives, his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand, notice that phrase again, according to the good hand of his God upon him. So verse 8 and 9 here are a summary of what we're going to see in Ezra chapter 8, verses 15, 21, and 31, because they're going to leave on the first day of the month, and then they're going to get about 100 miles or so away from Babylon, and they're going to stop at a certain place called the river, or a little tributary off the Euphrates called Ahava, and they're going to stop there, and they're going to be there for about a week or so, about 9 days, something like that, but they're going to fast and pray for 3 days. Because we're going to get to that. I'm not going to spoil it. So they arrived in Jerusalem on the first month of the fifth month, which is the Jewish month of Av. And they left in the first month, which was Nisan. It took them 4 months to get from Jerusalem, or from Babylon to Jerusalem, a 900-mile journey. 900-mile journey. And so for Ezra, verse 10, notice that he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. And what a wonderful man this was. And this is the kind of people you want to hang out with. This is the kind of people you want to have fellowship, that you want to invite over for dinner and get refreshed. You know, Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and not only to seek it, but to do it. And not only to do it, but to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. And this was really, in a sense, his desire, his goal, if you will. Number one, to seek the law of the Lord, to open the Word of God, to read it, to know it. And then number two, to do it. You know, it's one thing to hear something, but it's a whole entirely different thing to actually do what is written in the Word of God. And see, this is where in America, and all of us as Christians, we really got to examine our hearts, because we got so comfortable with doing things and kind of excluding some things and doing other things. But you have to look at all of it, and we can't just pick and choose what we want to do and what we want to be obedient to. We got to do it all. We got to be aware of it all and not just allow ourselves, well, you know, it's Saturday night. Well, you know, how could it hurt, you know? It's Friday night, and I've worked hard all week. We got to do it. And then his heart was to not only do it, but to teach it and to get those people back into shape with their walk and their obedience to the Lord. But before he did this, he prepared his heart to seek the law of God and to do it. And this is a sign of a man of great integrity. He wasn't some overlord who was not submitted to what God wanted to do in his people. He recognized that he too was to adhere to those things that and was first to be submitted to God. And this is a mark of a true leader, one who doesn't hide behind a desk or hide behind a title, but rather is willing to get into the mix as well. And that was Ezra. And it was Ezra's faith and his belief in God that caused him to do what he did. He had a burning heart to be obedient to God. You have a heart to be obedient, to love God's word. And you know what? You may be here tonight and you may be thinking, you know, Lord, I don't know that I really have that burning heart, you know. And I'm not talking about indigestion. I'm talking about a heart that really longs to do what God wants. A heart that really wants to read the Word of God and be a doer of the Word, not just a hearer only. Because if we're just a hearer only, we will deceive ourselves thinking that everything is fine when everything is not fine. Because you can know the Word of God, but if it doesn't get from here down to here, you're just like the Pharisees. We can be just like a Pharisee because we have a lot of head knowledge, but we don't want to submit to God in the daily life, in the daily routine. It's so important for us to do that. We can't be that way. And Ezra was not. In fact, In James, it says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Do you hear that? The idea is works don't save us, but works validate the faith that we claim to have. If I say that I have faith, and Ezra had faith, he believed God. And what did it do? It motivated him to do something about it. And I love that. And that's important for us today as well. If you say that you have faith, then let that faith motivate you to do the truth, to do right things, to speak differently, to behave differently than the world. And you can't do it alone, and God doesn't expect you to do it. That's why we need to be born again. When the Spirit of God comes and takes residence in your heart, he does the work. All you got to do is let him. Stop fighting him and arguing with him. Well, God, I have my rights. You know, I'm an American after all. I have a right to drink every Friday if I want to. You know, yes, you do. You can live like hell if you want to on Friday and Saturday night, and you're going to be a miserable Christian. You can still sleep with your boyfriend and your girlfriend, and you can still call yourself a Christian, and you're going to be grieving the Spirit day in and day out. And the devil is going to come and whisper in your ear, are you really one of his? Because his what he wants to do is tear you apart. Are you really one of his? I'm not really seeing the fruit there. I don't think you are. And then you start believing the devil. And you know, maybe you're not. Maybe you're not born again. You got to take that to the cross. Right? You can't play around with this stuff. Not any longer. We live in a world that is dying and on its way to hell. And the church, the world, the United States right now needs to see a church that is alive, that's thriving, that's doing the will of God, that's living the life of Christ in us. And if we can do that, we're going to look completely different. And people are going to be scratching their heads. I long for those days again. There's so many people trying to be like the world today that there's no difference between them and the world anymore. And so nobody really listens to them. It's like, well, the message you have doesn't really mean anything because you're smoking and drinking and, you know, having heterosexual fornication, homosexual, you know, fornication, just like all the rest of them. So your message really doesn't mean anything to me, right? It means nothing to them. Even if it's true, it hasn't affected you enough to change you, so why should I listen to you? But Ezra was like, I love God, and I'm going to show it by my works, by my things that I say, and that's the challenge for us. Now, there are four different decrees that we will see in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that Persian kings gave to allow the Jewish people to rebuild their temple and the city. Three of those decrees are in the book of Ezra, and the fourth one we will see when we get to the book of Nehemiah. But we've already read about two of them in chapters 1 through 6. But now as we get into verses 11 through 26, we're going to see now the third decree given by Artaxerxes Longimanus, the guy with the long right hand, in 458 BC. And this decree is going to be specifically for provisions for the priests, the sacrifices, and the articles for the temple. And I've made a little chart here. I love charts. I love graphs. I like putting this stuff together because it helps me organize my thoughts in my head. But this one is really great because we've already seen these two decrees from Cyrus that happened in 538. We've already seen this from Darius. And now we're looking at this one right here in verses 11 through 26. And so, notice, this is the copy of the letter that Artaxerxes gave, notice, to Ezra the priest. What an amazing thing. This king is now giving a very world power, the only world power that's, you know, the greatest. He gives to Ezra this letter, and he says, he gave it to Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes unto Israel. And so verses 12 through verse 26 here are written in Aramaic. So far we've been reading in Hebrew, but verses 12 through 26 are written in a common tongue at the time, Aramaic. And so Artaxerxes, here it is, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and so forth. And you're going to notice as we get through this that Artaxerxes, this decree is really going to have two prongs to it. okay? The first one we're going to see in verse 13 through 20, and it's specifically to the people of Israel, the priests, and the Levites. And then when we get to verse 22, he's going to give a decree, and the decree is going to be toward the treasurers beyond the river Euphrates. Because remember, he is king over a very large realm, certainly in Babylon, you know, right here. And now as, over here, I'm sorry, from your direction here. Now as they move west and they follow the Euphrates all the way over beyond the Euphrates and into the land of Canaan, all of these kings and of these areas he had control over. And so he's telling them, he's going to give them a decree as well. And notice, so verse 13, so he says, I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God which is in your hand, and whereas you are to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, and whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. You know, sometimes you just got to scratch your head and say, what is going on here? You know, this kingdom that originally had taken them captive is now letting them go and giving them money to do it. How crazy is that? I think the Lord is on the move. As they would say in the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan is on the move, right? He's on the move. And now therefore, verse 17, be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem and whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. Also, the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. Are you kidding me? He just gave him his gold card. He gave him his American Express. He says, here, have fun, kids. I mean, dads, how many of you would do that to your teenage daughter or son? Here's a gold card. The limit, it's unlimited. You can charge as much as you want. Just have fun. But it's not that easy. I mean, he does give parameters. He gives limits, as we're going to see. Now, verse 21. Now he gives another decree, this two-pronged decree in verse 21. He says, and I, even I, Artaxerxes, king, the king, issue a decree. Notice how stern he gets, because he knows. I issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, meaning beyond the river Euphrates, going westward, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law, the God of heaven, notice, I love that, whenever he refers to Ezra, he's like, Ezra the priest of the law of the God of heaven. He's just so... he's reverent because he was a pagan. He had many gods that he served, but he knew there was something about Jehovah God. He knew something was up with him, and so he especially revered him. And I think that's why he's saying what he's saying. And he says that to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. Up to, and here's the limit, up to 100 talents of silver, that's nearly 4 tons of silver, do the math, it's millions of dollars, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt without prescribed limit, whatever is commanded, notice, by the God of heaven, let it be diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Did you hear what I just read? Even though this Persian king, even though they were pagans, at least there was a reverence and a fear of God. And that's actually very healthy. And it seems that he did not want to get in the way of, but rather be in support of, whatever the God of heaven, the God of the Jews, wanted. And would to God that the kingdoms and the governments of this earth felt the same way. Wouldn't that be interesting? Wouldn't that cause a firebomb in the Middle East? for all the kingdoms of the earth to say, the Jews, that land belongs to them, always has been. And by the way, we're going to allow them to build a temple. Sorry, the Dome of the Rock's got to go. We're going to bring in bulldozers and just going to swipe it away, and we're going to build a temple. It's going to be gorgeous, the best temple that you've ever seen. Would love to see that. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. But not in our, not on this side of our existence. We'll come back on this earth in our new bodies in the millennium, and we will see, or you know, we'll have an understanding of that when the Lord does that. But notice in verse 24, also we inform you, it gets even better. Also we inform you, these treasurers across the river, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Pastor Rob, the Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, and all the people at Calvary Chapel of Rochester, or servants of his of this house of God. I wonder what a wonderful grace that God had given to his servants. I mean, think of this. It's a grace, you know, think about, they weren't even going to be taxed. So not only did they give them everything, gave them the gold card with no limit, well, with a certain limit, and tells them that, but he also says that, you know, and they're not going to be taxed. Don't tax them, the servants of God. Don't tax them. And it's a grace of God that the church in America, you know, we have, we're a 501c3 nonprofit organization, which means we're tax exempt. We don't have to pay taxes on this portion. We have to pay taxes on our for our tenants and all that, but it's a wonderful provision that we have as well, and we may not have it for very much longer, for all I know. You know, the IRS has already made rattled the cages of the church and say, well, you got to stop talking about these conservative talk because, you know, the separation of church and state and all this stuff, right? That's a bunch of hogwash. It's nowhere to be found in the Constitution. I challenge you to find it. You will not find it. It's nowhere to be found. And yet there's people rattling that saber. And it's like, well, just show me where it is. It's not there. I know, you got to read the letter from Jefferson to the church. You know, you got to read that, but that's not what he meant. They take it out of context and such. We're in that now. But anyway, but we enjoy it now, and we thank God for it. But verse 25, and you, Ezra, so he gives all of this. He doesn't allow them to be taxed. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. What an amazing thing. This is almost like he couldn't have written this any better himself. Well, what is it that you want to accomplish? Well, I want to go back, but we don't have any money. Okay, you can go back, and I'll give you the money. What else do you want? Well, I'd like to be able to make sure that everybody over there understands what we're doing, and they help us. Okay, done. What else? I want to teach them. Pinch me. I want to teach them the ways of God. Okay, do it. And if anybody messes with you, they're going to jail. I love this. And then he goes on. He says, whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, notice the order, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. That's kind of odd, isn't it? Who says that morality can't be legislated? Although it is true that legislation, moral or civil legislation, cannot change the heart of a man or woman. That's true. It's true. But Artaxerxes was legislating it here under pain of imprisonment, banishment, confiscation of goods, or even death. And even our laws and our codes of conduct is morality being legislated, isn't it? It may not change the heart of the person, but there are things that are demanded of you in a decent society that you can't do, and that is morality. Now, verse 27 through the end of the book is written in Hebrew. So beginning in verse 27 through chapter 9, verse 15, Ezra refers to himself in the first person. So this is kind of an interesting thing, because right here in verse 27, you're going to see a marked difference in the pronouns that he's using. And this is one of the ways we know that he is the author of this book. And notice in verse 27 and 28 how Ezra also gives thanks to the Lord for all of his good favor upon him and the people of God. You know, giving thanks is one of the most spiritual things you can do. Did you know that? To give thanks to God for all that he has done. I mean, think about when people say, count your blessings. Yeah, count them. You might be there a long time if you're really honest. We have been so incredibly blessed in this country as people. Even if you had to dig out a living and, you know, you've worked really hard all your life, God's grace has been all over it. And he's been all over you. Whether you would understand it or even see it, the truth of the matter is that Ezra was like, we give thanks. You notice, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers. Here it is. Here's the pronoun. You can underline it. He's speaking in the first person here. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem and has extended mercy to me. Ezra speaking of himself before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. And these are the heads of their fathers' houses. And this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon and the king in the reign of King Artaxerxes. Now, hang on for a minute because we're going to read through these names. But verses 1 through 14, you can look at these and you can count them. And actually, I did. It records 1,514 men that came back, and verses 18 through 20 record another 258 for a total of 1,772 men, not including wives and their children. So when you look at all these people, these men specifically, and you add in the wives and the children, you're looking an estimate between 4,000 to 5,000 people who returned from Babylon to Jerusalem with Ezra. Quite an amazing thing. And notice he goes on. In the reign of Artaxerxes, he says, of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, of the sons of David, Hattush, of the sons of Shechaniah, of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, and registered with him were 150 males. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Eliehonai, the son of Zerahiah, and with him 200 males. Of the sons of Shechaniah, Ben Jehaziel, and with him 300 males. Of the sons of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, with him 50 males. Of the sons of Elam, Jeshaiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 males. Of the sons of Shephathiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him, or Michael probably, and with him 80 males. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 males. Of the sons of Shelomith, Ben Josephiah, and with him 160 males. Of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, with him 28 males. Of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 males. Aren't you glad about all these names? Isn't this fun? Of the last sons of Adonikim, whose names are these, Eliphelet, Jael, and Shemaiah, and with him 60 males, also the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zabud, and with him 70 males. Now verse 15, so now I, Ezra speaking, gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava. Again, and we camped there 3 days. So they had left on the first day of the first month in Nisan. They traveled to this place called Ahava, and it's about 100 miles away, roughly. And I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. Now, this is a problem. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leaders, also for Jehoiarib and Elnathan, men of understanding, and I gave them a command for Iddo, the chief man of the palace, Casaphiah. And this is a place that is unknown, but somewhere along their journey there, in that time. And I told them, Ezra says, what they should say to Iddo and his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place Casaphiah, that they should bring us servants for the house of God. Now, this is why this is a problem, because as you know, they leave and they get 100 miles out of Babylon, and Ezra starts looking around and says, where are the Levites? Where are they at? Because without these Levites, the whole trip would be jeopardized, because Ezra would need these teachers to also help him instruct the people on the law of the Lord. He can't do it all himself. And that's what they were going to do. So without these guys, he's never going to get any rest. He's going to burn out in the first 3 days. And then, verse 18, by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahlai, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshaiah, of the sons of Merari, his brothers and their sons, 20 men, also of the Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim, all of them were designated by name. And then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble. Notice the heart of this guy, and this is what's so wonderful. See, God loves to use men and women whose hearts are soft toward him, that are humble and broken before him. He hates the proud man or the proud woman, but he loves the man or the woman who is broken before him and is humble and sees themselves really as nothing. And God can do wonderful things to a heart that's contrite, that's broken. And so he says, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek him, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. So now they get 100 miles out and they're like, we need to fast because we don't know where these Levites are. And now we need to figure out, Lord, how are we going to do this? I love his obedience, but he didn't have it all figured out. He got out there about 100 miles and was like, we need to stop and pray. We need to fast. And we need to find out, we need to ask God for help. And we'll see why here in just a second. Here it is, verse 22. For I was ashamed to request of the king, meaning Artaxerxes, an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road. Because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those who for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we can instantly see how he felt at this time. Because of his boast in God, and there's nothing wrong with that. He was doing the right thing. His heart was right. But because of his boast in God, he didn't want Artaxerxes to think that their God was not powerful enough to protect them on their journey. Now, we're going to see later on when we get to Nehemiah that Nehemiah willingly received the military escort from Artaxerxes. He willingly received it. And so there's nothing wrong with that, is there? No, I don't think there's anything wrong with it either. But for some reason, Ezra's heart was pricked because he's like, here I'm boasting of my God, telling him what great things he does, and is he not able to bring us into Jerusalem? And so he didn't ask for the military escort. I'm surprised that Artaxerxes didn't say, do you guys know that there's bandits and brigands all along the way, thieves, and you know they're going to try and kill all you guys and take all your gold? I mean, we're talking millions of dollars. This is like a Brinks truck on camels, okay? That's what this is like, a few Brinks trucks, all right? And now they're going, and the land is littered with sinners and people who want to rip people off. What sounds like today. But neither of them were doing anything wrong. I love what it tells us in Romans. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because if he does not eat from faith. But here's the idea. For whatever is not from faith is sin. And so Ezra, he's like, I'm not going to go ask. I believe that God can do this. And he had the faith, believing that God was going to help him. And so they fasted, they prayed, God, you got to help us, because the likelihood of us getting bumped on this road is very likely. So we're going to ask for your help, because I was ashamed to ask Artaxerxes for a military escort. And God answered the prayer. So we fasted, verse 23, and we entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. And I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed out to them the silver, the gold, the articles, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel who were present had offered. I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 basins worth, gold basins worth 1,000 drachmas, and 2,000 of fine polished bronze, precious as gold. So you can see what he's doing here. By separating all the money, instead of just having it in two Brinks trucks, he separates it among 12 leaders, which is very smart, because if they do get hit on the road, chances are they're going to hit the first caravan or wherever. They're going to get what they want, and they're going to leave, thinking that that's all they've got. But he divided it up, which is pretty wise. And they weighed all of this before the trip, and that's important. Why? Because when they get on the other side, the accountability needs to be there for all these men to come together and say, here is all of it that you, there's not one coin missing. There's not one article of gold missing, because it was all weighed, it was written down, right? So here's accountability, right? So, and I said to them, verse 28, you are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also. He gives all this, breaks up the money into all these 12 different heads, right? You are holy to the Lord, he says to them. The articles are holy also. The silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. So watch and keep them until you weigh them. Until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel in Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests, the Levites, they received the silver and the gold and the articles by weight, to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of God. And so then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God, here it is, was upon us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. So again, this is the 12th day of Nisan in 458 BC, March, April timeframe. So verse 32, we came to Jerusalem and we stayed there 3 days. No doubt after a four-month journey, 900 miles with all these people, 4,000 to 5,000 people, you're pretty wiped out when you get to Jerusalem. You're just like falling down into some inn somewhere, right? And so that's exactly what they did for 3 days. I love how the honesty of the Word of God, don't you? I mean, that's what they did. They rested because it was a long journey. Now on the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Merimoth, the son of Uriah the priest, and with him Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. With them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui, with the number and weight of everything. All the weight was written down at that time. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, they offered burnt offerings to the Lord God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats as a sin offering, and all this was a burnt offering to the Lord. And they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river, and so they gave support to the people and the house of God. And think about this. This was a very successful trip, you know, rife with all kinds of danger. I mean, honestly, this would be the kind of thing they could make a movie out of. You know, just the journey from, you know, Babylon to Jerusalem. And all the things that they encountered certainly along the way. Certainly there were women who were pregnant along the way that gave birth on that four-month trip. Certainly there were people who got sick. Certainly there were people who stumbled and broke their ankle. Certainly there were animals that died along the way. But again, the Lord was faithful to his promise. He's the faithful promise keeper. As we had read in those scriptures at the beginning of the service, you know, God's faithful to his promises. And the good news is that God is faithful to his people, including us, the church, made up of Jew and Gentile. And the good news is we can rest, can't we, in the goodness and the promises that God has made in the scripture concerning not only the Jewish people, but also the church. God is faithful. He's the promise keeper. And I say that because, folks, I'm going to be honest with you, in the next couple of months, things in our country are going to get really, really crazy. They're already crazy. It's going to get a whole lot worse. And you need to be focused and settled on the Word of God. You need to be focused and settled on what you know, what you believe from the Word of God, and don't let anything rest you, take you away from that. You must be settled in it. Otherwise, you're going to be a mess. You have to rest in what God has said is coming. We know it's coming. We don't know the time frame because there's a lot of things that can happen, and he can turn things on a dime, and he may give us a respite. He may not. This country may continue to go down into the abyss of communism, and it's very likely. And if it does, I'm looking up. Because not just because of America. But do you realize this one world leader who will come on the stage? He's got to have everything in place. He's got to have power over it all. And those, he's got to know that America is submitted. He's got to know that Israel will be submitted. He needs to know that all the other countries, which they almost always are right now, already submitted. And they will be submitted. And this man of sin will rule for a very short period of time. And then the Lord's going to evict him. I'm really looking forward to that. Now, you got to believe that. You don't have to believe it, but you need to believe it because it's true. We've read about these things. We know this is coming. I'm just hoping whatever the Lord wants, you know. Lord, whatever your will is, I don't like it. I don't know if anybody finds this interesting, what we're going through in our own country. It's very, very painful for me. It's very painful. And you know, I started thinking, and I know I'm pushing the time here, but bear with me for a couple more moments here. I know that this is painful for us. And for those of you who it's painful for, I get it. There's probably not a person in this room that doesn't feel what I'm feeling, or I understand. I really do. It really hurts to see the country that my grandfather grew up in, even my own father grew up in. It's becoming unrecognizable. It's hard. Then I started to think about, Lord, this is what your people went through too in Jerusalem. They were actually carried out from their Jerusalem. They were actually carried out and sent to a land they didn't even know the language. And they served there for 7 years before they came back. And I have a pity party of myself, you know, because I'm an American. We're seeing all this stuff, you know, and it is hard, don't get me wrong. But then I start putting it in perspective about what the Jews went through. And I don't think we really know what that's like. Even during Jesus' time, talk about totalitarianism. The fist of Rome was heavy upon everybody, and you didn't cross them, they'd kill you. Can't really do that today, although, you know, time is coming. You see my point? And so I'm praying that God will spare us for the sake of our kids growing up in this horrible, corrupt government, in this world that we live in. I'm praying that God will give us a little more time, if it's his will. If it's his will, if it's his will, give us some time, Lord. And if not, then let's get it on. If not, then let's just get it on. And I can't control that. You can't control that. It's in the hand of God. And I'm just asking, Lord, please help us as a country. I love my country. I so love it. And it's so hard to see what's happening. But if this is the time that you're going to pull the plug, then pull the plug. And let's be faithful to you to the very end. Right? Let's stand and pray. Lord, we just thank you. I thank you for my brothers and sisters for their patience. And Lord, thank you for this passage, these passages that we've been reading. Lord, it's very poignant, very timely as we consider where we're at in history. And Lord, it's nice to know that there have been many that have gone before us that have encountered and went through much worse than anything we've ever gone through or will go through. And but yet, it's hard nonetheless, Lord. And so we ask for your favor upon our country. We pray that you would save many and that you would restore and renew us, Lord, that you'd bring the church in America to repentance. Forgive us for our sins. And forgive the sins of those that don't even care, Lord, those who are slaughtering their babies, those who are wigged out on drugs and zombies in San Francisco. Lord, forgive them. Forgive us, God, for our corruption and our greed. And cleanse us, Holy Spirit, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Cleanse us and heal us personally and as a nation. And Lord, by your grace, we ask for more time, for a restoration of some kind, if it be your will. If it be your will. So we submit our hearts to you tonight, and we thank you. Lord, just as your hand was upon the Jews, Lord, would you be upon us? Would you be upon us, Lord? Your hand to be, your good hand to be upon not only the church in America, but also the people of this country. Restore us, renew us, revive us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.